We return again to this chapter today, and I assure you we won't make it through it, but that's all right. We will start, and that's all that matters. Before I begin, someone brought up earlier, and I just encourage you, in case the time slips away, you know, for many believers, they do not participate in what goes on in the affairs of state, and you understand God's in control, but if you are not registered to vote, I encourage you to do so and then to vote your conscience in a few weeks. As we come to this book and this passage, I'm going to go back and review because it is so crucial that we do so. As we look at this together, and this may be fun, but we'll see. You know what? What happened here, there's an interesting thing because someone said of Philip, he is not a maverick. And so I like that. He's a radical. Not a maverick, he's a radical Hellenist evangelist. Big time. And I don't know that we'll get past that part today, just to remind ourselves the impact of that upon our lives and the significance of that when we begin. Again, the truths about the book of Acts. Just to remind ourselves, first of all, it isn't about men. I cannot tell you that enough times. Next week, in fact, we're going to concentrate on the Holy Spirit himself and the dynamic involvement of the Holy Spirit in the matter of evangelism is evidently seen in these passages of the book of Acts. This is not about Stephen, and it's not about Philip, and it's not about Peter, and it isn't about John. And it isn't about circumstances, as important as those circumstances may be. It doesn't matter about the circumstances, not about them either. It is about the Holy Spirit, though. And that is the key as we come to this thing to realize that that is what we're studying. And as you look at the book of Acts, don't in the midst of the stories of people lose sight of that. Now also as we talked about in this book, first of all, several prominent themes. One of those themes without a doubt in this book is the fact of the world mission. Now as you come to this passage, nowhere is it more clearly seen than here. And I tell you, I told you last week, I have missed that for so many years. I knew it was about world mission, but never so dynamically as we saw it last week together. The other side to it, the theme of God's sovereignty. Never do you see that much more clearly than you do here. And we'll talk about that today in just a moment. The sovereignty of God. And for each of us, just to sense that God has prepared us for this day for a specific purpose, all of us individually. No two of us are alike in this. And the third theme certainly is the theme of the Holy Spirit without a doubt. Reminding ourselves, first of all, that we're dealing, it's okay, with biblical principles. And I want you to see the principle in this passage and not lose sight of it. You don't want to miss it. There's several principles so clearly for us here that you don't want to miss. So as we look at this together, I love this. As we look at this together, first of all, understand that we saw this together last time. The picture of this book is the picture of the faithful witnesses, Stephen, Philip, placed alongside the triumphant word. But understand something, the witnesses do not triumph, the word does. It's not about us, it's not about Stephen, it's not about Philip. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and his triumph. And as you look at this passage, it's so evidently given to us here. In addition to which, it's interesting because I do this because even as you look at the life of Stephen, you know what? The point of this book is again for a witness that walks in the footsteps of his or her master. Stephen, did anybody do it like he did? Did anybody in the sense of being stoned like that stop at that point when he's dying to ask God the final words from his lips, Father, forgive them, as his master had done? Wholehearted commitment, willingness to sacrifice, even if you will, to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at this, again, I remind you, it speaks to us when discouraged. If there's anything we look at, it reminds us that all time is in God's hand and the reality of God's Spirit in our lives and witness. And without Him, we don't do it. You don't do it, I don't do it. It just doesn't happen. It challenged us to open our hearts to the power of the Spirit that we might be faithful witnesses to the Word and come to experience the newest triumph in our time. As you read through these passages, you can't help but see that God can do, will do, wants to do through us. Now, in light of that, I want to talk to you about a uniquely prepared band of witnesses. They were uniquely prepared. As anybody has ever been, these men were uniquely prepared for witness. Very, very different than all the rest around them, but they were uniquely prepared for the witness that God would have them do. As you look at this together, it's interesting because we talked last week about chapter 6, verse 1. I go back there again because I will dwell on that for a bit. It is one of the most crucial book verses in this whole book. Now, why? Because the whole course of church history changes in chapter 6, verse 1. And I'm going to tell you again, it's not primarily about the widows. I have for so many years read about the widows and known about the widows, and I thought they appointed deacons, and they're not called deacons, my friend. That's not where the Baptist church began. These men, as truly as anybody, I mean, look at Stephen performs miracles just like Peter does. Philip performs miracles just like Peter does. Stephen preaches and sees souls won just like Peter did. Philip preaches and sees souls won just like Peter did. They're no lesser than those people, and not that deacons are, my friend, but that's not the point of the passage. It is the releasing of men to function, but the whole course of church history begins right here. Secondly, the whole outlook of the church radically changes here, and the whole course of worldwide evangelism changes right here. Right here, chapter 6, verse 1 and following. And if you fail to see it, you fail to see so much. Now, let me just quickly tell you this. You know, the trouble that is, if you don't see the continuity of 6:1, actually not to 8:1, but even all the way through chapter 11, you will misinterpret the individual parts and therefore lose the overall message. Why do we have the story of the widows and the lack of food for them? Listen, it is an important thing to tell us about them, but one of the major issues, the primary thing, is to introduce us to three people. One is Stephen, one is Philip, and one is Saul. But as we looked last week, we saw the overriding issue. And I remind you of this. There was so much baggage in Jerusalem and the temple. And it's a reminder to us, because I'm going to tell you something, part of that baggage carried over to the apostles themselves. There was physical baggage. Even the apostles went daily to the temple to worship. Not that it was wrong to do, but Stephen had a different insight about the temple, as did the writer of Hebrews who followed him. Traditional baggage, well, I'll tell you there was. That is why it took a Hellenistic Jew to reach the Samaritans and the Gentiles, not an apostle, because the apostles were tied down with baggage. Doesn't make them evil, it's just a fact of life. When you look at this, certainly spiritual baggage and the rejection of the Messiah and of Stephen. Certainly positional baggage, people wanting status like the high priest Annas, Caiaphas, Jonathan, Alexander. Hereditary baggage and location, everything was about Jerusalem. And what's interesting, by the way, what they did not like was the Hellenistic Jewish Christian statement is that there's a boundaryless God. You can't put him in a box. You can't tie him to a building. You can't tie him to a city. You can't tie him to a country. Oh my goodness, he's in Mesopotamia ministering to Abraham. He's in Egypt ministering to Joseph. He's in Midian ministering to Moses. He's in the wilderness ministering to the children of Israel. You see, God is not limited to a place. And for us to realize that too, God is never limited to where we try to limit him to. Now, I move on from there. It is interesting because if anybody turned the pyramid upside down, these people did. It was about the temple. It was about the place. It was about the programs. They put the people on the cross. They stoned them, you see, because it wasn't about people, and it certainly wasn't about biblical principles. Now, just three key figures. Part of the reason for chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, if you look at it, is introducing us to the figures who will follow. One's Stephen, one's Philip. And finally, the end of the story is Saul. These are the key figures, and they will take us all the rest of the way through the passage that follows. So as we look at that, it's interesting with regard to this, to notice that what we have here, are these individuals so key in all that happens in the section that follows. Now, I want to talk about the impact of the unrestrained. I want to ask you a question. Who introduced a boundaryless God to this world and to Christianity? It was a Hellenistic Jewish believer. Who is it that saw Christ's fulfillment and superseding of the Old Testament sacrifices first before anybody else did? It was a Hellenistic Jewish believer. Who was the first New Testament martyr for Christ? It was a Hellenistic Jewish believer. Who first reached out to Samaritans? It was another Hellenistic Jewish believer. Who first went to the Gentiles and therefore to the ends of the earth in ministering to an Ethiopian eunuch? It was another Hellenistic Jewish believer. When the Apostle Paul went traveling to find the converts of Christ, he was heading to a city called what? Damascus, was he not? How in the world were there Christians in Damascus? And I'll tell you why there were Christians in Damascus, because of Hellenistic Jewish believers. What becomes the central point for sending missionaries all over the world? It was the city of what? Antioch. How in the world did the gospel come? You should figure it out by now. To Antioch and the new outreach center of the world. It was through Hellenistic Jewish believers. Now stop with me for a bit. It is interesting, as you think about this for a while, and you need to meditate this, so I encourage you to. You see, here you have young people who are married, and all of a sudden they are taken with hundreds and thousands out of Jerusalem. And they're transported by a Roman government far across the world, and they're placed in places. And by the way, part of the reason they did it, they put these Jewish people in pockets up in the area where Paul was in Cilicia. Over in Rome they did it. Why? Because of economic reasons. They could stimulate the economy. That is a plus, my friend, is a positive statement what the Jewish people could do. And they used them for that purpose. Now, when they got to these places far away, they wanted their children to be raised with the same kind of a training that they'd had back in Jerusalem. But all of a sudden, there is no synagogue to send your child to. There is nowhere where your child is trained as they were in the synagogues all over the world. You want your child to be speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, and your child is coming back speaking Greek and isn't even able to speak to you in Aramaic or Hebrew anymore. And all of a sudden you become distressed because you think the world is falling apart. And look at what's happening to your children in a culture like this. Finally, one day, you remember in Acts 6, we saw it was the synagogue of the freedmen of Alexandria. All of a sudden, the Roman emperor releases some of these Jewish people to go wherever they wish. They're no longer bound. So some say, we're going back to Jerusalem again. And they go back to Jerusalem. They're old now. Their children are older. They just want to retire there and die there in the land from which they came. And when they show up in Jerusalem, their children now who are grown, they want to go fellowship with them in a synagogue, but their children can't go to a synagogue where Hebrew and Aramaic is spoken instead. No, they have to go to a synagogue where Greek is spoken because they've been raised in a foreign country and they don't know the language like they did. And you're distressed because your children don't even fit in. But my friend, it is your children who radically transformed the world because God took them overseas to prepare them for missionary service out of Jerusalem. It is phenomenal that God went to all that trouble to take them somewhere else to prepare them to do what no Jewish person from Jerusalem and from Galilee is even going to do because they're so tied up. You see, the issue with these people, if you will, they were raised outside of the box. They don't even understand what this box called Jerusalem and Judaism is. Fact of the matter is, you see, not only raised outside of this box, not only raised, they lived outside the box. They were comfortable outside of the box. Let me tell you something. There's not only that. They thought outside the box. That's why Stephen could think things that no apostle would even think. That's why even the writer of Hebrews, some say, doesn't even go as far as Stephen does in what he has to say in his epistle. They can think things that other people don't think because they're not tied up with the structure that other people are tied up with. But you know something else. They're not only comfortable, they only think outside of the box. But you know, it goes further than that. They minister to those outside of the box. That's why they go to Samaria, where no Jewish person, even of Gentile extraction, wants to go to witness. Is it not significant in this passage that Peter and John are the ones that go to affirm the work in Samaria, and John is the one who with his brother asked that Jesus bring down fire from heaven to destroy these very Samaritans he's seeing the gospel go to? There is no way they're going to these people. Fact of the matter is, it's so interesting that when, in fact, we see Philip being told by God, go get up in a chariot, minister to a Gentile, all God has to do is tell him and he goes. God has to lower three sheets out of heaven to make Peter do the same thing. You see, it's interesting, by the way, this is not unrelated to our world. They were definite a threat to those who lived inside the box. Remember I talked to you about our day? It took me till last year to figure some things out, but I'm slow, okay? I have thought about these parachurch organizations. That organizations exist outside of the local body. But you know what? The more I look at the Bible, I think the functioning aside from the body is not healthy. But I got to tell you what they've done is healthy, because that's what God did. The people in the box couldn't see their way clear to reach out. But these people who had never been in a box, that's what they did. I reflect on the fact, I went to school with Josh McDowell. And it's interesting because actually we rented from the same people. He rented a bedroom in the house and I rented a room off the garage. Now Josh comes from a very dysfunctional background, and how he was ever saved is an amazing work of God's grace. Not raised in a Christian setting at all. So when he is brought to faith in Christ through an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ, he'd never been inside the box. My friend Josh has never lived inside the box. He was saved outside the box. He ministered outside the box. He still ministers outside of the box. You know what? You try to tie him up to some system where people have to go through this committee and that committee. And by the way, you know the distressing thing about these parachurch organizations is that young people said to churches, we'd like to go and do evangelism on a campus. And the churches ran it through a committee and they decided, no, we don't want to go do evangelism on UCLA campus. So Bill Bright says, I'll go do evangelism myself on the UCLA campus. And some of the young people from the churches were told, no, we won't let you go do that. They went and did it under Campus Crusade. Then they came back to the same church and said, will you support us? And they said, absolutely, we'll support you. We'll give you the money, but we weren't going to send you there. Because you see, it takes somebody outside of the box to reach to people outside of the box. And my friend, the distressing thing is the church should have been reaching out far before now, but God used people from outside to reach people who are outside because they understood the context of people outside, and they weren't willing to wait for all the structure inside to change. But just think for a while. That's not all bad. Do you understand something that you see? It isn't a negative reflection on Peter or John that they didn't go to Samaria. God just knew that they weren't going to go do that. So God raised up somebody who could do something uniquely different. I think of people in this body. I was going to put some on the spot, but I won't. I've put enough people on the spot already today. Some people have gone through tough times in life so far. They're just young. And sometimes they can look back over the tough times that they've been through and wonder, why in the world do I have to go through this? But you know what? God has made them unique because they will do some sorts of evangelism that I will never be able to do. They will touch people that I'll never be able to touch. They will impact people's lives that I can never impact. And that's why God so superbly trained these people outside of Palestine so that they would reach out. And is it not significant that their parents were taken out of Jerusalem by godless Roman leaders, and now you see their children are thrust out of Jerusalem by the religious leaders of their own people? But God used them in a unique way. That's the context in which we find ourselves here. And if you miss this, you miss the whole point of verses 1 to 6 in Acts, because it's opening the door to introduce you to people who are radically transformed the world because they were radically transformed themselves. And the reminder for us, it certainly is a reminder for us, that God is not going to use us often in the same way he will use others. He's not going to. That doesn't make it bad. Should not make us feel bad. It should just make us very, very cautious that we do not hinder the work of the Spirit of God by people who can see things that we cannot see because we're so tied up with the structure that we've been raised in and so used to. And if we ever lived in a day when there's the opportunity to do things in such an incredible fashion, should be done out of the context of the local church, should be done through the local church. But I'll tell you something, it's time for us to make sure that people are released. That is why we've titled this Release to Reach Out. But who released them? God did, by preparing them as a people. And God forced them out of Jerusalem. God forced them into Samaria. God forced them into Gaza, if you will. In fact, the matter is, just so you get a perspective of this, look at this with me. It's interesting because as you look at the first part of chapter 8, I want you to notice something, and to bring you back to this, just the impact of Stephen's life. Notice what happens. And you have in verse 1, you have the persecution taking place. You have in verse 2, Stephen's burial. You have in verse 3, Saul. Why that is significant is because Stephen is listed in the middle. Not as because it's chronologically ordered. If it's ordered chronologically, it's Stephen's death and burial, then the unrest, and then Saul. But no, no, no. Why is Stephen in verse 2, my friend? The reason why Stephen's in verse 2 is to tie him with things on both sides. It is because of Stephen the persecution has come to the church. It is because of Stephen and his death that Saul reaches out to do what he does. By the way, just so that you can put it in perspective, because I don't think the day will come, more likely for most of us, will grasp all that Stephen had to say in that sermon. You read through and it just looks like a history lesson, but it's far beyond a history lesson. Do you understand that it is Stephen's thinking? Stephen started to say, you know what? Why the temple? Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. Why the sacrifices? He is the ultimate sacrifice. And in fact, he supersedes all sacrifices. Why are you tied to this building? By the way, it's interesting, by the way, they were tied to the building till 70 AD and God came through and destroyed that building so they wouldn't be tied to it anymore. I tell you something else just as an aside. 135, Hadrian came into Jerusalem and made it into a Roman city, if you will. Until that time, from this time on, when Stephen is driven out, and I mean when Stephen is killed and Philip is driven out, from that time until 135 AD, you're going to find a basic church that is Hebrew in orientation and not Hellenistic, because the Hellenistic Jews have been kicked out. It is an amazing situation, if you will. As you look at this, though, the local impact, watch this local impact, if you will. Progress, there's warning in chapter 4, there's flogging in chapter 5, there's death in chapter 7. It's moving. The difference here at this point in chapter 6, verse 12, is that the people are behind it. Note, if you will, chapter 6, verse 12, and they stirred up the people. See, in the past, when you look at the trials that have taken place before now, the first trial of the apostle, or actually of Peter and John, the people weren't stirred up. Second trial of the apostles as a whole, the people weren't stirred up. By this time, the people are stirred up, and they have their backing. In addition, by the way, you'll notice something if you come back to chapter 8. Notice something. In chapter 8, verse 1, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Notice, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It isn't because the apostles were utterly courageous. It's because they weren't creating the waves that these Hellenistic Jewish believers were. It is they that they sought to destroy. Fact of the matter is, when Saul becomes a believer and shows up back in town again, it's interesting because he will come back. And notice, if you will, in chapter 9 and verse 29, and he, Saul, was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. See, there was the problem. And listen to me, Stephen is thinking something big. Stephen is starting to take the death of Christ to its ultimate end. Do you know who understands that? Paul understands it because he is also himself, if you will, by heredity, a Hellenistic Jew, although a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He likely was attending the same synagogue. He heard Stephen and he could think ahead and he says, you know what? If what Stephen is saying is true, the old order is gone, and that's why Paul became so zealous to kill all the believers he could, because it's either wipe them out or we'll be wiped out. What a great thing that God transformed his life and made him the apostle who went out telling people the same thing that Stephen did. And by the way, the same way, going to synagogues to try to convert them first. Jerusalem church, basically Hebrew. You know, look at Paul, though. It's interesting. I'm in chapter 8 and verse 3. Notice, but Saul began ravaging the church. The word is lumino. It is used of wild beasts tearing apart the carcass of some prey that they have found. That's the word used. This is no mild thing he's doing. This is like a wild beast out there trying to rip everybody apart. That's what Saul was doing. That is why he calls himself the chief of all sinners. It is also significant in this that the focus of his look at what he does in verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Why does he go to house after house? My friend, where are the churches meeting? In the house. And what he does is go through one household meeting after another, getting these people and bringing them into trial. And notice there is no limit to what he does as you look at this verse. It says in there, dragging both men and women, he put them in prison. He didn't care who they were. I mean, the amazing thing about this man and the passion and the zeal with which he took upon himself this mission of destroying the church was absolutely phenomenal at this point. So this is the context. We have three people. And by the way, it's interesting. Three times you have Saul mentioned. In chapter 7 and verse 58. Well, let me just, it's interesting. That you notice in 7:58. He is standing there holding, notice, the witness laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He is standing there, consenting to what they do. Chapter 8, verse 1, he's in hearty agreement with putting them to death. And by verse 3, he is ravaging the church. An amazing thing for this man in the progression of his life as he begins this way. But that's the context of this. Okay, I must move on. It is interesting, by the way, and I put the unrestrained because these men aren't restrained. They're so free to go minister and to do what God wants them to do. Move with me, the outreach. An interesting part comes here. Notice chapter 8, verse 4. And it says, therefore, now this is therefore, the therefore is going back to pick up the persecution. Therefore, because of this persecution, therefore, because these Hellenistic Jewish believers are being kicked out of the city, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, may I take you back to a verse that probably has been translated, unfortunately, I think. We translate, go and make disciples, Matthew 28. It's a participle before an imperative. And I know someone to make an imperatival participle, which doesn't mean anything to you, but hear me. So it's translated, go, as a command. It's not a command. It's as you go, make disciples. Wherever you go, make disciples. Whenever you go, make disciples. You know, somehow we've come to think that just a missionary going makes him a missionary. Going somewhere doesn't make you anything but a traveler. I'm serious. So we get these, I've been there because I was raised by missionary parents. I've been a missionary. I've been pastoring. And we've done missionary conferences throughout the years. And this big thing, go. And if you can't go, you know, give. And if you can't give, pray. See, that's rubbish too, but that's all right. You're supposed to go and give and pray. But let me go back to this. Going doesn't do anything, okay? Somehow we think it makes you a missionary. Somebody has stated, and I don't, there's no way to verify this. He says, if you took 60% of the missionaries out the mission field, you would not reduce by one iota the disciple-making process. Now, what does he mean by that? Whether it be true or not, the point is well taken. The idea that so many people think that just going overseas and being a good doctor or a good teacher is missionary service. Missionary service isn't going to heal somebody's sickness, isn't going to teach somebody, although those are good things to do, and I'm into those kinds of things, but you understand the purpose of going is to bring people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even when you look here at the case of Philip, Philip comes into town and he starts doing these massive number of miracles. But as you look in the passage, it doesn't say they believed in the miracles. They responded to the gospel and they were baptized. That's the issue. And the one is merely a means to an end. Now, we are traveling today more than we've ever traveled before. This afternoon, the Bible study I have, there's a couple. His wife died years ago, so he married again. And they've been married 8 years. And he says, I think we've made 40-some trips. People love to travel. Somebody was telling me that someone has a permanent suite on one of those cruises. People love to travel. We're traveling farther than we ever traveled before. It doesn't make us missionaries. It just makes us travelers. But hear me. Whenever you go, wherever you go, however you go, make disciples. So when they kick you out of Jerusalem, it doesn't matter. Wherever in the world they send you, you know what life's job description is. There's only one job description. You have, I have. Make disciples of all nations wherever they send you. These people understood. We don't need to be in Jerusalem. If we're in Samaria, that's the next place up the road. We'll go to Samaria. We'll do it wherever in the world it is. And it's interesting because as you watch this, it's interesting because what began in 6:1 extends through chapter 11. Philip and the apostles go to Samaria. Philip goes to Ethiopia and the coastal cities. Paul goes to Damascus where believers are already there. Peter goes to the coast and then up to Caesarea. And then Antioch, there are Hellenist Gentiles that start the church there. Do you know what? By the time you get to chapter 11, all the boundaries have been crossed. They've done it. By the way, you know, it's interesting because when we look at the book of Acts and we think Rome is the end of the world, you ask a Roman, that's not the end of the world, that's the beginning of the world. You ask a Roman where the end of the world is or a Greek where the end of the world is, they'll tell you it's in Ethiopia, that's where the end of the world is. But you know, the whole point of it is that all Luke is trying to tell us, it keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. Watch this, if you will. You see, this is the land, best we can put it for you. There's Jerusalem. That's where they started from. When they're kicked out, they end up going up here to Samaria. That's where the ministry takes place. Now, I've left Gaius out of here, but you hang in there because you know. He leaves him there, and after going down to Gaza, which is this desert region right here, going down to Gaza, and that's where he met the fellow, heading back down here to Egypt. He then is taken up to Azotus, which is old, it was a new word for Ashdod, the Philistine city. And when he's done there, he and his family, we find them settled in Caesarea doing ministry. But it's an amazing part of this as you watch God using these people. And even when Paul ends up going all the way up to Damascus, the gospel's already there. It's already there. My friend, all because of Hellenistic Jewish believers whom God trained where they didn't want to be trained so that they might do what nobody else wanted to do. By the way, see, it's tough to get rid of the traditional boundaries that so control us. All of us have them, my friend. We come with baggage big time. So Paul says in Galatians, he says, I'm up in Antioch. And Jewish people, everybody's eating together, Jews and Gentiles eating together. All of a sudden, Jewish people from Jerusalem come up to see the work in Antioch, and Peter and Barnabas, Paul says, they're carried away. Peter and Barnabas start eating with the Jews and neglecting the Gentiles because they're afraid of the peer pressure of those Jewish brethren who've come up to visit. And Paul says, I had to confront them publicly because they were wrong. You see, even when these Hellenistic Jewish believers reached out to do ministry, it took a long time. It took Peter 3 sheets from heaven. It took Peter the confrontation of Paul, and it was still tough for Peter to understand what it was like to move into a Gentile's home and minister to him without apology. So it is. I must move on, if you will. Watch this. In a real sense, the ministry of the Hellenist Philip foreshadowed this entire development and anticipated the fulfillment of Christ's commission. You see, it was Philip who began to witness to Samaria, and his conversion of an Ethiopian, in a real sense, was a witness to the ends of the earth. Now, when you look at this, I want you to see something. The outreach of the unrestrained. It's exciting here because as you look at this, notice, if you will, the place of Philip's ministry. It's in Samaria. By the way, I just passed by this because I don't think it's crucial to the issue. It literally says in Greek, he went to the city of Samaria. Well, at this point, what is the city of Samaria? Because I have a Samaria on there that you saw, but that's not what the name of the city was at this time. So he doesn't give us anything more than that. Whatever city he went to, and people argue over the city, I don't even think that's the issue. It is the nature of where he went. But look at the nature of his ministry in verses 6 and 7. And the multitudes of one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. My friend, this is a man chosen to oversee the ministry of the Hellenistic Jewish believers in Jerusalem. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. What amazing thing God is doing. As God does signs through him, just as he did through Stephen, just as he did through Peter. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and the lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. You know what's exciting as you look at this, the rejoicing that you find here in this context, and you see the same thing happens. Notice, if you go down in verse 39, after Philip was snatched away by the Lord, I'm in the last few two lines of verse 39, the eunuch saw him no more but went on his way rejoicing. You know, it's an amazing thing that happens. When these people in Samaria and this Ethiopian eunuch in the desert come to faith in Jesus Christ, it so transforms their lives that it changes them into a time of rejoicing. Notice the content of Philip's ministry, if you will. Verse 4, preaching the word of God. Verse 5, proclaiming Christ to them. Go down to verse 12. There are two more, if you will, there. He was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know if there's anything here, you look at this in the sense of evangelism, it takes us back to Acts 4:12. Every one of these things says the same thing. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Simply the gospel. Wherever he went, just preaching, 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 preaching the word, preaching Jesus, preaching the kingdom, preaching the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything was there. That was the nature of his ministry. But I move on for this reason, because I want you to see something here. The challenge. I don't spend a great deal of time here, but let me just put these on here. Once he starts this, verse 9, there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. By the way, we have Simon twice in here, and there's a reason why Simon's here. I want you to see why Simon's here. You know, it's interesting that history, I mean, if you will, Christian history following this time, follows Simon through. They find him as an opponent of Peter, but we don't know that from Scripture. They find him as the center of great heresy, if in fact it be the same one. But we don't know that. All we know is that this is this Simon. And notice verse 10, they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. But now notice what happens. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So old Simon, he's around, and even Simon himself, quote-unquote, believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Notice again what attracts him as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, you love this because why this man likes this. Now, it says he believed and was baptized. Now, in fact, Luke will never clearly tell us anymore. He doesn't tell us whether it was a shaky belief or a shaky baptism. Doesn't tell us that. He just did what everybody else did. But what attracted him were the signs. Now, I'm going to leave him for a moment on purpose, but walk with me. There's the affirmation. Notice in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is unique. And people wonder, why in the wide world? You see, when in fact you look in Jerusalem, they accept the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes, the day of Pentecost, major things happen. When you look at what happens in chapter 10, the Gentiles, Peter is still preaching when the Holy Spirit falls on them. Why here? And I would say to you that the exciting thing about this is here a Hellenistic Jewish believer starts a work where the apostles would not even go. But now they come down to see the work, and they're so enthused by the work. And this is their affirmation of what Philip has been doing. But let me just quickly walk with you why the significance of this, just for a bit if I can. And I'm going to take you back where we've been to show you the relationship of this to that. Four times, a list of the apostles in the Gospels and Acts. Watch, Peter is the top of this list. Notice again, Peter is the top of this list. Notice again, Peter is the top of this list, if you will. Even when we come to Acts, look at this, Peter is the top of this list. Now you have a pretty good idea after a while that Peter is sort of important in this process. When you look at the fact that Christ chose three, set them apart, look at this. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Look at his names. Always first. Peter's name is first. Always. When in fact you come to the Gospels, look at who leads the meeting in chapter 1 of Acts. Peter does. Secondly, I love this. Who responds to the people in chapter 2? Peter does. Who is prominent in chapter 3? Peter is. Who responds to the leaders in chapter 4? Peter does. Who challenges Ananias and Sapphira? Peter does. Who is prominent in the opening of the door of the gospel coming to the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles? Peter is. Let me take you back and show you further. I did this earlier, and I'm just reviewing it for you to show you something. What's interesting is Christ says to Peter, when Peter makes his confession, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. You cannot miss the fact that these two are from the same basic word. Now, some will say that this is something different than that, but I would suggest to you that Christ is suggesting, and I will show you why. Let me show you, if he was speaking in Aramaic, and this is what he would say. He would say, thou art Cephas or Cephas, and upon this Cephas I will build my church. I would have my dear brother come up and do this for me better than I can do it. But notice, I say to you in French, tu es Pierre, this is the name. And upon this Pierre, notice exactly the same word. That's exactly what it would have been had this been in Aramaic. What is the point of all of this? Jesus is showing the prominence of Peter in this. And when you look at this, Jesus says right after this in the singular, I will give you, Peter, singular, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you should loose shall be loosed. And notice what happens then. Is Peter not the prominent figure in the Spirit coming to the Jews at the Jewish Pentecost? Is Peter not the prominent figure in the Holy Spirit coming to the Samaritans in the Samaritan Pentecost? And is not Peter the only figure in the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles, the Gentile Pentecost? Why must Peter be here? Because God has granted to him this responsibility of being the one there. You see, Philip can introduce a Gentile to Jesus Christ, but it's Peter who is officially the one who watches the Holy Spirit come upon those Gentile people, because he's there with the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. You know what's beautiful about that? See, if the Samaritans were to get the Holy Spirit in some way different than the day of Pentecost for the Jews could say, see, we have something you didn't have. If the Jews could say to the Gentiles, see, we have something you didn't have. God gave them all the same thing in such a powerful way that nobody can say you have something we don't have. God equally gave to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles this great blessing of the Spirit of God. Now, I will move on quickly because I want you to see the point. The influence of the unrestrained, look at this. Let me just deal with this solving of the problem with Simon, if you will, for a moment. When in fact these men came down and they laid their hands on them, all of a sudden Simon sees something else. He sees people being healed by Philip. Now he sees the Holy Spirit coming on there. And so he says, this is pretty good. Verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. This, by the way, is where we get the word simony from him. People who try to buy favor with God by money. By the way, isn't it interesting when Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you could obtain the gift, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You know, it's interesting, the same Peter and John who said, silver and gold have I none, will now not take silver or gold for the ministry of God in what way whatsoever from Simon. But notice something. Peter, look at this, and people look at this, and they say, boy, this is pretty harsh. It is. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Do we see him? By the way, for I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. And Simon answered, he doesn't say, I repent. He says, pray the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Never once does he repent. I do not think he's truly born again, but that's not mine to do. That's God's to deal with. But it's interesting because what's the message? Why in the world have Simon in here? To make it very clear to us that what you see, we told you, it's not about the man, it's not about circumstance, it's about the Holy Spirit. You see, what happens here is all of God, and you can never pay for the favor of God. You can't do it. The power of God comes, and that's why Simon's story is twice in here, to remind us that nobody can get this aside from God's supernatural intervention. But I want to end with this, verse 25. You love this. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, this is Peter and John, they started back to Jerusalem, were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You know what's so fun? It took a Hellenistic Jewish believer to open the doors of these people that the apostles themselves were not even anxious to go minister to. But once the apostles saw what was happening there, they got so excited on the way back, they preached village after village to Samaritans and introduced them to Jesus Christ. If you will, a radical, not a maverick, a radical Hellenist missionary. In the spirit of his predecessor, Stephen, reached out and did what traditionalists weren't willing to do. But in the process of doing so, saw the gospel of Christ opened up in such a powerful way to people, and even saw those who were unwilling to do it on their own be influenced to start to witness to the Samaritans as well. Whoever you are today, God has uniquely prepared you for today. And none of us is going to do it quite like the other, but God is going to use us together to make his will known and his word known and his name known throughout the world. And we just praise God that what these apostles could not see, some Hellenistic Jewish believers could. And through them, God opened the door of the gospel all over the world. And that is why you and I are here today. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your special grace to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, which is so applicable to our own souls because of the bondage we find ourselves in so often without even realizing it. And I just thank you for the fact that you will sovereignly open doors that we do not even understand. You will see your word go forward. It is not because people willingly desired to go, but because you, by your Spirit, put them in a place where they did go. And then, our Father, you powerfully work through them to reach people for yourself. And so, our Father, today we leave from here to go and touch a world that needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I do pray that our hearts might be open to respond to whatever opportunity you grant us, that we might be used of you to transform a world with the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.